If you'll open your copy of God's Word and turn with me, please, to the book of Acts. The book of Acts and chapter 11. Follow with me as I read aloud. Acts 11, verses 19 through 21. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. My assignment in this conference has been to address the subject, contemporary challenges. Contemporary challenges reaching our world and our communities with the gospel. I've chosen to stay within the pages of Acts. The book of Acts gives us an inspired history of how the apostles and the early church first began to implement that great commission that the Lord Jesus had assigned to them. Now, of course, there are many observations that could be drawn from the pages of Acts. My purpose in the message this morning is to focus our attention upon one vital perspective. I had really hoped to be able to present two vital perspectives, but because of time, my second one will end up being, Lord willing, the conclusion of the message. We'll focus primarily on one vital perspective from the book of Acts, and that perspective is this: pursuing the lost was a top priority. Pursuing the lost was a top priority. And that phrase, pursuing the lost, is drawn deliberately from our Lord Jesus Christ, who himself is the great pursuer of his people. If there's anyone who's ever been the exemplar of being proactive, it is Jesus Christ. He does not wait passively for sinners to find him. He goes to sinners. He relentlessly pursues his own. He is the shepherd who is seeking, and he has called us to step inside his story, to use Pastor Walker's language, and to join him in this pursuit, in this search, in this seeking after the lost. It's clear from the pages of Acts that the apostles and the early church were enabled by the grace of God to internalize this dominating feature of our Lord, and pursuing the lost was a top priority. I want to seek to demonstrate this by way of 5 points and then make 5 lines of application. In the first place, then, demonstrated that pursuing the lost was a top priority. Point number one, Christ's last words to his disciples focused on this priority. We spent the whole of last night looking at this, so I simply reiterate it, that Christ's final words to his followers were, "You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." This concern was foremost on our Lord's mind as he departed from his earthly ministry to ascend back to the glories of heaven. This was the burden that was most upon his heart to convey to his disciples. These were the marching orders that he gave them. And the whole book of Acts demonstrates that his people, by his grace, took the commission seriously. They were enabled to internalize it. They did go and preach the gospel in Jerusalem. They did go and preach of Jesus in Judea and Samaria. And indeed, even in that one generation, the whole Eastern Mediterranean world heard the name of Jesus through their labors. The book of Acts is a wonderful history of how God's people, weak as they were, they took the commission to heart and they worked it out. Point number two, Christ's gift of the Spirit focused upon this priority of pursuing the lost. Christ's gift of the Spirit focused upon this priority of reaching the lost. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses. There's a significance to that connection there. The Spirit of God would come, Jesus promised, so that His people would be enabled to reach out to the lost, specifically to engage the lost verbally. This is exactly what we see taking place in chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit of God comes down upon the apostles and the 120, and they begin to speak to the lost, the thousands of lost people who were gathered there in Jerusalem at that time. Again, in Acts chapter 4, persecution has arisen. Peter and John have been arrested. They're released. They go back to their companions. The church lifts up its voice with one accord to God, praying for grace, praying for boldness. The Spirit comes down again with a fresh filling. A fresh effusion from above comes down, and they began to speak, we read, with boldness to the lost. The ministry of the Holy Spirit, of course, is not limited to that of speaking to the lost. But Acts draws attention to that feature of the Spirit's ministry. It is emphasized in Acts. It's very easy for us to be too restricted, perhaps, in our thinking of the Spirit's ministry. We think of the Spirit coming with power in a gathering like this, where we are with insiders, we're with family, and the preaching comes with power and with grace, and we have a sense of God drawing near. We have a heightened appreciation for one another in our times of fellowship. Well, surely that's reflecting an important aspect of the ministry of the Spirit, but we would be mistaken to limit the Spirit's ministry primarily to what He does among the people of God within the family. Again, in Acts, attention is drawn to the fact that the Spirit would come. This is part and parcel of the commission. The Spirit will come to empower you to push out, to empower you to penetrate, to empower you to go to the lost, to engage the lost. You will have ability from above, because I'll give you my Spirit so as to engage the lost, speaking of me. In the third place, God scattered the disciples throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, and beyond in order to spread the good news. God Himself in providence scattered the disciples throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, and beyond in order to spread the message of Christ. Both Acts 8, 1 and following, and Acts 11, 19 and following, draw attention to the huge effect of the intensification of persecution in Jerusalem. We read that the apostles remained in Jerusalem, but many of the early church members were compelled to relocate. They were scattered. They were forced out, as it were, of Jerusalem, and they relocated to various parts of the eastern Mediterranean. Both Acts 8 and 11 draw attention to the fact that the result of this scattering was that the message of Jesus spread to other places. Now, it may be that the apostles were already engaged in praying and planning about deliberately taking the gospel outside of Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, and beyond. It may be that there was a whiteboard somewhere in apostolic headquarters, and on it was a 12-month plan or a 3-year plan, and we're going to pray, God, that by His grace, in about 6 months, we're going to reach out to this part of Judea, and then by God's help in 12 months, we're going to make that bridge and cross into Samaria, and then by the grace of God, 18 months, 24 months down from the road, we're going to take the gospel to Antioch. It may be that the apostles were thinking in this kind of way, but I think it's quite likely that they weren't. And indeed, they had their hands full of ministry in Jerusalem. They had a huge nursery of baby Christians. Think of the excitement. Think of the poop. It was a tremendous amount of work that was in their hands in Jerusalem. God was creating wonderful opportunities. Tremendous challenges, though. We can well understand, without criticizing them, how they would just be absorbed in the work at hand. God was doing so much. But God had his own timetable. And God was determined that the salt would be flung out of the salt shaker. And so God, in his providence, allowed for or ordained that the persecution would rise in such a way that many believers felt compelled. It wasn't their choice so much. They felt compelled to leave. But to the credit of those dear early Christians, and more fundamentally to the credit of the God who was at work in them, they did not keep silent as they went to various places. What a temptation that must have been. It was a time where the message of Jesus was receiving opposition. We read about it clearly in Jerusalem. There was a distinct element of hostility among many in response to the message of Jesus. Remember, only weeks earlier, Jesus himself had been crucified. It was a dangerous time to be a Christian. How easily those early brothers and sisters could have retreated into the catacombs of silence. But they didn't. As they relocated to various locales, there along the eastern Mediterranean seaboard, various parts of Judea, they could not stop talking about Jesus. And God in his providence scattered them, whereby the message of Jesus spread. Point number four, God conspicuously arranged the first preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles. God conspicuously arranged the first preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles. When I say conspicuously, I mean clearly. He obviously, a phrase that my daughter likes to use is, it was a God thing. And it was a God thing that the gospel was first preached to the Gentiles. God arranged it. You're familiar with the account. Most, if not all of you, in Acts 10. God sent an angel to Cornelius, a Gentile Roman centurion. God sent an angel to Peter, an apostle, in order to set up the historic occasion when the gospel was first preached to the Gentiles. There is no telling when the apostles would have crossed this bridge if God had not made it to happen. Significantly, when Peter receives the vision, indicating that there is to be no longer regarding as certain items as being unclean, but to regard all as having been made clean, Peter's resistant. Peter's somewhat opposed when he hears of the call to go to the Gentiles. There's a reluctance at first. He had never socialized with Gentiles. A good Jew didn't do that. It's very interesting that even after Pentecost and after the large measures of illumination that had already come, you're left to wonder, did the apostles think at that point that when Jesus commissioned them to take the gospel to the end of the earth, what he had in mind was take the gospel to the Jews who are scattered all over the place. And that it still did not click in their minds. What Jesus had in mind was you go to Gentiles. My good news is to go to the pagans. My good news is to go to those who've never known the special privileges of Jehovah. We don't know for sure what was in their minds, but we can surmise that it would have been a long time before the gospel cross the bridge to the Gentiles if God had not made it happen. Again, Acts makes it clear that God had his own timetable. And he was determined to see that bridge erected and that bridge crossed. Of course, especially through the groundbreaking efforts of the Apostle Paul, the gospel was zealously preached to Gentiles throughout the Roman world. Many of the Jews, especially their religious leaders, went ballistic over the privileges of the Lord being offered to these pagans who had beforehand, by and large, not had access to privileges that were restricted to the Hebrews. Many Gentiles were likewise antagonistic for their own reasons. But even amidst great opposition, the gospel was zealously spread throughout the known world to both a Jewish and a Gentile audience. Point number five, God assigned his most gifted man to mission work. God assigned his most gifted man to mission work. Now, if ever there was a time where a man with the abilities of the Apostle Paul could have justifiably devoted his life simply to being a theologian, a pastor, a pastor of pastors, it was the time of the early church. As I've said, there were little nurseries increasingly spread throughout the Roman world. It was a time where there was a tremendous amount of immaturity in the churches of Jesus Christ. It was a time where your rank-and-file believer did not have the New Testament in their hand. The New Testament was then in the process of coming about. And your rank-and-file believer would not even have had a copy of the Old Testament in their home. It wasn't available to most people. So there was an unusual dependency upon apostolic teaching and upon elders and others who were more advanced in the knowledge of the truth. But in this situation where false teaching abounded, where there were many who were very ready to come into the church with their own selfish motives at work in order to gain a following for themselves, there were so many people coming out of absolutely pagan backgrounds with all manner of incredible ideas and thoughts about what religion was to look like. In the midst of this situation, how easily Paul, with his abilities, could have just set up shop in Ephesus and spent a lifetime there. I'm going to pastor this church. I'm going to be a pastor to pastors. I'm going to, as an apostle, write most of the New Testament. But we know that his own passion was first and foremost to take the gospel to the lost, and in particular, to take the gospel to places where the name of Jesus had never been heard before. We know this, stepping outside of Acts from Romans 15. Now, this was his dream. That this was his hope. This was his passion. That he could take the gospel to places where others had not laid a foundation previously, but where for the first time he could plow ground and proclaim the message of Jesus Christ. His own sense of calling was rooted in the objective divine calling that he received at the time of his conversion. According to Acts 9 and verse 15, the Lord told Ananias to go to the newly awakened Saul of Tarsus with the following message. Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. It was God's own design that he who had been the greatest adversary of the early church would become her greatest missionary. And it reflected God's own priority that the commission be carried out, but it also reflected that in the mind of the apostles that this was a top priority to push out with the message of Jesus. Acts wonderfully describes Paul's unceasing and sacrificial efforts to spread the good news. Well, we've been looking at one vital perspective from the book of Acts. Pursuing the lost was a top priority. I am not suggesting that pursuing the lost was the only thing that the church was about, nor am I even implying that pursuing the lost was the top thing that the early church was about, the most important thing that they were called to be and do, but it was obviously a top priority. It was not something that got pushed aside to number 8, 9, or 10 on their priority list. It was up there front and center. This is what God has called us to be and do. This one thing we must give ourselves to. He has given us the message of salvation, and we must take it out to a perishing world. Well, think with me now about 5 ways in which this vital perspective can be applied. Number 1, we must build relational bridges to the lost. We must build relational bridges to the lost. Certainly one of the greatest challenges facing us in our culture, in our time, in reaching our communities is simply getting the ear of people. Gaining an audience for the gospel message. People in the West are very distracted. People in the West are very subjective in their thinking about religion. It's okay for us to do what we want to do, but they've got their own way, and we can do our thing, let them do their thing. People are oftentimes indifferent to the message of the gospel. People are very individualistic. We don't live in an era like the ancient world of close community ties and established social networks where there is a greater closeness among people. People are very presumptuous when it comes to religious matters. Like some of you, I live in a part of our nation where there's still a great many people who readily identify themselves as Christians and who have no doubt that they're going to heaven when they die. You go to funerals in the South and you get the clear impression that everyone is on their way to heaven. There are signs of divine abandonment in our culture. One expression of that is that there's not the interest in the gospel that we long for. We must work at getting a hearing for the gospel. Now, as you go through Acts, this was obviously not a problem for the apostles and the early believers. They did have a strong relational network with their fellow Jews. For a while, they were able to preach daily in the temple about Jesus. And in every house, we read. I mean, they had this established network socially with people. And they had an open door where every day they were talking in people's homes. And they were talking even in the temple about Jesus Christ. When the gospel spread to other regions, it spread through the doorway of the Hebrew community where there was immediately a connection that was already in place. The standard strategy was to start at the synagogue, where there was an open door for a season. And of course, we read in the book of Acts of the Apostle Paul being asked to speak. He just shows up. And he doesn't have to think through, now, what's the 10-point strategy for me getting an opportunity to speak? He just shows up and they say, hey, brother, would you bring us a word of exhortation? And he has that wide open door to be able to preach. And even among Gentiles, there were points of connection that were found and used in a pagan city like Athens. There was a relational context, a gathering place called the Areopagus, where people were accustomed to meeting together and talking about the ideas of the day, the leading philosophical ideas and the leading religious ideas. And again, even in that pagan context, Paul finds himself invited to speak. Oh, here's a new guy. He's saying some interesting things. Would you come and tell the whole crowd about what you believe? And he has this wide open door to stand up and to proclaim the message of the resurrected Christ. Like the early church, we need to take advantage of established relationships. Relationships that we already have through the providence of God with family, with friends, with neighbors, with co-workers. What bridges to the lost has God already built into our lives? How can we cultivate those connections that we already have? It could be that the first missionary journey started at Cyprus, left from Antioch, started at Cyprus because Cyprus was Barnabas' hometown. Maybe they started at Cyprus because Barnabas knew folk there. There was family there. There were established relationships there. And he began where he was known and where he knew others. We're reminded of the Samaritan woman and the impact of her testimony in her own village where she was known. We think of the Gerasene demoniac who was wonderfully delivered and how he begged Jesus that he might go with him and the disciples. And Jesus said, no, I want you to go home and tell your friends what great things that God has done for you and how he has had mercy upon your soul. We need to continue to give thought and effort to ministries of mercy. I think many of us have given fresh thought to this large aspect of ministry in recent years. Both Jesus and the apostles had a profound ministry of compassion toward the suffering. Their ministry was in deed as well as in word. There were tangible results of their ministry that people, even if they didn't understand the doctrine, they could see the compassion. They knew that there was genuine caring. They knew that this was real, authentic love on display, that lives were being helped, that the suffering were experiencing relief, that real kindness was being shown in a way that powerfully impacted individuals and families. We need to continue to give thought and prayer and effort to ministries of mercy. Peter was able to preach to Cornelius that you know about Jesus, how he went about doing good. William Blakey suggested that that could well serve as the title of Jesus' biography. He went about doing good. It would not be a bad thing for us to be known in our community for how outstanding we are in our compassion. You know that old saying, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Outsiders may not understand our doctrine, but they can discern true compassion. We need to wrestle more, perhaps, with how our homes and small group meetings can be utilized for the sake of the gospel. The word house is found some 30 times in the book of Acts. A tremendous amount of ministry took place within the contours of the home. And we recognize that there were no church buildings back then, so in a sense, they were limited as to where they could carry on the work of church and outreach. But still, the subject is worthy of consideration. Of course, there are many who've been going down this trail for decades in evangelicalism. But how can we better utilize our homes and smaller, more personal group meetings for the sake of outreach? We need to think about cultivating the gift of hospitality toward outsiders. There are people in a group of this size. I know some of you. You have a God-given gift for opening your home. You have an ability from above to make people feel welcome and at ease. And there is something about your marriage and something about your family that has a wonderful fragrance about it. And hospitality indeed can and should be practiced toward fellow believers, reaching out to believers in need, reaching out to less mature believers, reaching out simply to Christian friends. But there's a whole realm of opportunity for using the home to reach out to the lost. There are people in our communities who have never seen authentic love up close. There are people in our communities who are miserable, and they are drinking themselves to death, trying to numb themselves to the pain, or going into other forms of excess, seeking to escape a life that is at its root a life of bitterness, a life of loneliness, a life of despair. We have something to offer, and oftentimes just bringing people around real Christians can make such an impact, apart from going through any verbal presentation of the gospel. Just exposing people to genuine Christians. But we need to think more deliberately, more intentionally about how can we do that. And I recognize the challenges. One of the challenges is we don't want to give up the midweek corporate prayer meeting. Many churches have gone down that path. We want to cling tenaciously to the significance of praying together. We have a high view of the Lord's Day and of preaching. We don't want to give up the evening service. So how do you fit something else into an already crowded weekly schedule? It's a challenge, but it's something for us to think about, to wrestle with before God. How can we better utilize our homes and smaller group settings as a means of connecting with the lost and building meaningful relationships with them? Some of our greatest challenges are simply with us. We're busy, aren't we? Some of us are playing too much, perhaps. Some of us are working too much, perhaps. A lot of us are very busy with seeking to take seriously the call of God to pursue holiness personally, to pursue holiness in our homes and how we're interacting with our families, to pursue holiness in our churches and how we relate to the brethren. And of course, these are all biblical priorities. We're to watch over our own hearts. We are to do good to all men, but especially to the household of faith. We've been given a family, and we are to nurture that family and to protect that family. But brothers and sisters, I think we're vulnerable to a life where we have little, if any, meaningful contact with unbelievers. And I dare say that we are going to be very limited in the impact we have upon the lost and our communities if there's not deliberate, sacrificial effort to connect with unbelieving people, to build relational bridges. All that for application number one. Application number two, we must maintain the centrality of preaching. Now, this has been an area of strength in our circle of churches, but discouragement over our smallness and an appropriate desire to reach more people could lead to an inappropriate backing away from the conviction and the practice that preaching is central in the design of God. You cannot read through Acts thoughtfully without being struck by the fact that in all of the conversions that are described, God used an anointed man who engaged in authoritative proclamation. You do have in Acts 8 the record of the scattering of the disciples. The apostles stay in Jerusalem, and in Samaria, the message begins to spread, but the spotlight focuses upon a man named Philip who was no ordinary layman. Philip was a gifted man. He was a gifted preacher. And God blessed his preaching of Jesus in order to save many, and then blessed his personal witness to the Ethiopian eunuch. I'm not suggesting here that the preacher must do all the work, that everyone should simply focus on, well, let's just try to get people to church so that they can hear the preacher, because the preacher is what God uses. I want to encourage through my ministry the idea of everyone seeking to think through and pray through, how can I engage more effectively in this work of bringing the gospel to the lost? But we should maintain a conviction of the centrality of preaching, because it's front and center there in the book of Acts. You know that Acts draws attention to the boldness that characterized apostolic preaching. Perhaps it's less appreciated that Acts also emphasizes that the apostles' proclamation focused upon the resurrection of Jesus. There are summary statements such as that found in chapter 4, verse 33. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. There was a peculiar emphasis given to the fact that Jesus had triumphed over death. Jesus had triumphed over the hostility of his enemies. That Jesus was ascended. That Jesus was alive. That conviction permeates the book of Acts. That obviously contributed to a buoyancy among the apostles as they were treated brutally. You read of a Paul being stoned to the point where it's assumed he's dead. He rises the next day. He walks straight back into Lystra, where he had been stoned. Goes somewhere else for a bit, then comes back to Lystra to preach some more. There was a resiliency. There was a buoyancy. And no doubt a major contributing factor to that was the pulsating conviction. We have a Savior who lives. He is alive. And it dominated. It dominated their message. And no doubt it contributed to a conspicuous joy in the early church. They knew that the one who had been crucified lived again. A pastor friend recently reminded me of the explicit connection between the experience of joy and impacting the lost. A connection that's made in Psalm 51, the classic psalm of confession, where David is confessing his horrific sins with Bathsheba and Uriah. You remember the passage there in verses 12 and 13 of Psalm 51, where David pleads, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted unto thee." And the psalmist there is making a connection between the restoration of joy, the restoration of an uplifted sense of the wonder of salvation, the wonder of forgiveness, the preciousness that we have been reconciled to God, that I was on my way to hell and God saved me, that I have been false and full of sin, but God has accepted me. God has forgiven me. That what a wonderful thing it is to know this God, this gracious God, this merciful God. And that passage does seem to be saying that there is a connection, that there are dots that can be, have a line drawn between them, between a joy and sinners being converted. You'll remember that the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, amidst the error of some of his teaching in his latter years, he was deeply convinced that what the Christian world most needed was a baptism of joy, whereby the world would stand up and notice there is something different about this people. We must maintain the centrality of preaching if reaching the lost is a top priority. And that theme of victory, of a resurrected Lord, a living Savior, that should permeate our witness. Thirdly, we must be willing and determined to modify and adopt our behavior where that might help us to win all kinds of people to the gospel. We must be willing and determined to modify and adapt our behavior, whereby doing so might help us to win all kinds of people to the gospel. Now here we open the proverbial can of worms, and pray for me, and let's pray for ourselves. That's the ultimate issue, is that we need to pray that God would give us wisdom as to how do you take the clear and repeated text of Scripture that draw attention to this point, how do we apply it wisely and with integrity, but with a passionate determination that we are going to do everything short of sinning to reach people. God alone can help us to work that out. I do not have any silver bullets to offer you this morning. But this much is clear, that with the Apostle Paul in particular, there was a determination that he would do anything short of sinning in order to win people. He was determined, you know the passage, 1 Corinthians 9:22, to become all things to all men, so that we might by all means save some. In the pages of Acts, chapter 18, verse 18, refers to Paul having his hair cut because he had taken a ceremonial vow. You ever read through those passages and just kind of scratched your head? What in the world is he doing? Judaism is over. This is New Covenant. What's with the ceremonial stuff? Don't you understand the confusion that's out there? Don't you know that there are believers who are insisting that it's not enough to believe in Jesus? You need to be circumcised and embrace the ceremonial law as well. Shouldn't you do everything possible to distance yourself from anything that even sniffs of the ceremonial law? Well, we read of his taking this vow in chapter 18. We read again in chapter 21. Shortly before he will be arrested. Chapter 21, verses 23-24 speaks of Paul joining others in ceremonial purification with vows. But most striking is Acts 16, verse 3, that tells us that Paul took Timothy and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region. I tell you, from one angle, you'd be suspicious of an abuse of authority by an elder. The accent of the verse is on what Paul did, not on what Timothy did. Paul took Timothy and circumcised him. And can you imagine this scene? Dr. Luke, do you have your sharp knife with you? I need it. Timothy, come with me, son. Son, I know you're timid by nature, but we love the Lord Jesus, and we want to do anything to reach people for Jesus. You know that the Jews of this region know that your father was a Greek and that you weren't circumcised as a child. Son, I love you, but I love the gospel. I know you love the gospel. I know you're with me in this. I think this is a step that we need to take. We need to circumcise you even as an adult. Yes, it's going to hurt, but son, I want you to take this piece of wood. I want you to bite hard on it when I say now, and son, we're going to do this for the glory of Christ. Okay, let's go into this tent. Bite hard. I'm not trying to be funny or facetious. to Paul's mind, this is something that has to be done to reach people that we won't reach otherwise. And rather than descend into particulars about ways in which we might accommodate our behavior, I think we have to honestly face the question. Are there things in our lives where we're willing to bite the piece of wood and do something that is incredibly uncomfortable to us because we believe that in so doing, we might be able to reach some people that we could not otherwise reach? Yes, there are things that are non-negotiable. It is not for us to give up Bible doctrine. It is not for us to give up the law of God. But there are a number of things about the way we practice church where there's not an explicit chapter and verse in the New Covenant that we can root our practice in. We think it's a good way to do it. We have an established tradition in our circles about the way we do this. And there are reasons for that tradition. There are strong opinions about this tradition. But we need at least to have the honesty and the maturity to realize that there are things that we do that do not have a clear, explicit root in the text of the New Testament. And we need to at least be prepared before God to reevaluate, God, are there ways in which we should do things differently? Not because we're on a quest to be the most popular church, but because we have a passion that we want to reach people. Because we're having a hard time living with the fact that we go months without anyone being baptized. And we don't wear a badge on our shoulder of pride that we're small because our smallness shows we're faithful. I know that there are some parents in this room. You can relate in measure to what the Apostle Paul expressed in Romans 9, the opening verses. Some of the most staggering words in the New Testament. Where in verse 3, he says, I could wish myself a curse for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He is actually expressing, not with hyperbole, not with preacher talk. He's expressing honestly that if there was a way whereby his going to hell would open the way for his family to go to heaven, he's raising his hand and he's saying, I'll do that. Aren't there some moms here you can relate to that? You've got a son, you've got a daughter, and you, oh God, I don't want to go to hell, but if my going to hell somehow would save my son, oh God, that's how much I want it to happen. We must not accept a way of life whereby there is not a yearning to see lost people saved. That is not like Jesus. And we do see a willingness to adapt and to be flexible in measure within the constraints of clear principle in order to win people. May God give us that kind of love. In greater measure. Application number 4. We must renew and cultivate a unified partnership in reaching the lost. We must renew and cultivate a unified partnership in reaching the lost. As the apostles and first Christians waited upon the promised Spirit, we read that these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, Acts 1:14. When persecution arose, the early church raised their voice to God with one accord, chapter 4, verse 24. They pleaded for fresh measures of boldness in witness, and there was a large sense of we are one team in this prayer. We are together in this holy ambition. We are on the same page in what we want to see God do. We want to see God pour out His Holy Spirit upon us afresh. We want an effusion from on high that will enable us more effectively to take the offense and to reach out in reaching a perishing world. The multitude of those who believed was of one heart and one soul. Chapter 4 and verse 32. And this unity of heart and purpose came to expression in interchurch partnership. There was a unity that came to expression in churches working together. Acts 11:19 and following describes the establishment of the church in Antioch. The church in Jerusalem participated in that church plant by sending out Barnabas to provide leadership and teaching. Barnabas sought help from Tarsus by going to get Saul and bringing him to Antioch. Subsequently, the church in Antioch willingly gave up Barnabas and Saul so that they could engage in missionary labor. There was a unified vision. There was a partnership in seeking the advance of the gospel. And when we consider, brothers and sisters, the work of training men and the work of sending men and women and supporting people on the mission field and in stateside church planning ventures, when we consider the magnitude of the task, the work is too great for any one church to sustain. Yes, larger churches may be able to come behind a single missionary, maybe a couple of missionaries in a very substantial way. But we're extremely limited as to what we can do. We recognize that with God all things are possible, but God works through means. And we're limited working individually as churches in what we can accomplish in seeking to fulfill the great mission. As much as any group of Christians in the West, we have a definitive doctrinal unity. It's spelled out in the things most surely believed among us. 1689 Confession of Faith. And yet, despite this rich and definitive doctrinal unity, there's been far too much fragmentation among Reformed Baptists. And one of the things that I believe that we need to pray for is that God would grant a fresh baptism of His Holy Spirit, whereby there would be a coming together of people who believe largely the same things. There will inevitably be differences of judgment. But in so many things, we are united. We've not stood out as a group for how unified we are and for how well we cooperate together in the work of the gospel. Suspicion, criticism, withdrawal is not helping us in accomplishing the grand task of taking the message of Jesus to the nations. Interfamily differences and conflicts are not strengthening our ability to show with credibility to a world that so often is marked by bickering and by tension and by estrangement. We have got to come before that world with a very credible presentation of the fact that Jesus reconciles. Jesus brings together. Jesus is the great peacemaker. And we need to exemplify that in how we speak of one another and in how we relate to one another. It's 10:30. My fifth point of application was simply the question, where are the missionaries? Where are those willing to leave home, to leave the safety, to leave the comfort, to leave the privileges of home? Legitimate privileges, God-given privileges. But where are those willing to go for the sake of Christ? Why have so few gone forth from our churches? I think that's a question to take before God in a Psalm 139 type of way. Search us, Lord. Try us. Show us our blind spots. Show us areas, Lord, where we can do better. Enable us by your gracious Spirit, small as we are, to be able to have a larger role in the gospel going out. I listened again recently to a message by Pastor Andy Hamilton. He addressed the subject of missions at a family conference just like this one. Some of you were there. It was 15 years ago, in 1996. I don't think I slept the night of his first message. 12 reasons why Reformed Baptists may not be engaged in missions in the way that they should be. And he ended that electrifying message with the challenges, if not us, who? If not now, when? We know so much truth, y'all. Do we not have a large responsibility in that light to take it to those in darkness? I close by affirming that what they did in the early church in the final analysis was not decisive, and what we do here in this age is not finally going to be decisive. What God did was decisive. Acts draws our attention to that again and again. I was going to read just a number of texts demonstrating that point in general. In particular, God saved Saul of Tarsus. Humanly speaking, perhaps the biggest thing that happens next to the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts is that a guy named Saul gets converted. And that had nothing to do with the church's strategy. There was no crusade to win Saul. God saved him. And in connection with that, God scattered the disciples, established a beachhead in a place called Antioch, and made that church, not the Jerusalem church, the mother church of missions, using Paul primarily, who would take the gospel to the entire, to a large part of the Roman world. And as we've already noted, it wasn't a strategy on the part of the early church that got that church in Antioch started. It was God's doing. It was obviously God's doing.